Let me say this. I keep saying we're going to preach on the life of David, and I keep putting it off. So I apologize. But next week, we're going to begin our study of the life of David. The first sermon that I've put together as I went through it is really too long to preach on a Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we'll begin next week. The first sermon is actually going to look at something said after David is dead that puts his life in perspective. And then we'll be looking at lessons from the life of David. For the Lord's Supper, I wanted to concentrate on a marvelous, marvelous verse in the Bible. The title of the sermon is, What Should Shock You? Are you shocked by anything? I've mentioned this many times before, but I don't say marvel, but am amazed at what I read in the newspaper. I get Thursday and Sunday's paper, plus on my iPad, I'll check. And one of the first things that comes up is that early news, the police blotter. And it's just unbelievable what fathers are doing to daughters, and parents are doing to children, and children are doing to older parents, and employers are doing to employees, and employees are doing to fellow employees. And you go on and on and on. Do you ever check the police blotter and see? Just read the headline. It's amazing. You look at it and say, I can't be shocked anymore. I can't be shocked anymore by what's going on in our culture. And yet, the most shocking thing in history tends to not shock us anymore. But it's interesting, if you mentioned it to an unbeliever, to them it's so shocking they can't believe the gospel. And that's the verse that we're going to look at today. To try to be shocked again by what God has done to save us. Shocked in a sort of an overwhelmingly grateful and overwhelmingly respectful way. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's three phrases I'm going to look at: we all, our, and in our place, as we look at this under three headings. You see, because we did the sin and Jesus Christ had to do the suffering to save us. J. Vernon McGee, he's from Texas, Dave, J. Vernon McGee. Great old gospel preacher, moderate dispensationalist, if you know what that means. I love to listen to him. Boy, he could tell a story and preach the gospel. And I remember once he told the story. He was from the South, and being from the South, in fact, he was raised in the Southern Presbyterian Church and went evangelical and went to Dallas Seminary and then pastored the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles for years. But he'd always have these stories from his days in the South. And he said he remembered once that in the church that there was a black man who wanted to join the church. Now, the church was predominantly white. It had some black folk in it. But, they liked to keep that at a minimum. So they made the exams pretty tough. And they basically said to him, so what do you mean? You're a Christian. What does that mean? And he said, well, I did my part and the Lord did his part. And they figured, we got him. We got him. What do you mean by that? You did your part and the Lord did his part. And he said, I did the sinning and the Lord did the saving, how can you argue with that? That's the gospel, right? I did the sinning, the Lord did the saving. I did the sinning, the Lord did the paying. That's the gospel. You see, the question, why did Jesus Christ come? That's the question that people struggle with as we try to share the gospel with them. And they say, well, he came to reveal God. He came to show us how to live. He came to teach us. All the other religions do that. All the leaders of all other religions teach you how to make it yourself. But the Christian religion doesn't. Tim Keller talks about this when he says the Christian religion is called good news. News doesn't tell you how to do something. It tells you something that was done. And that's the wonderful thing in this passage. When you read Isaiah 53, you ask yourself, if I was Jewish, how could I not see Christ in this? Well, ask yourself before you came to Christ how you could not see Christ in the New Testament where he's proclaimed clearly, right? So, but we see as we read this, wow, there's Christ. So, now, what Isaiah foretells this servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, and he begins that in this later section. we think of Isaiah 42. If you ever look at an outline of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that section where the servant of the Lord is revealed, the Lord's chosen servant, if you have a Reformation study Bible. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint and be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. You know, there and in up in Isaiah 50, we see these inklings of the Messiah. In Isaiah 50, he talks and he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who's weary. Morning and by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. And the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard and hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And we read these verses and we see these inklings of prefigured prophecies of Christ and what's going to happen. When we come to Isaiah 53, it gives us a detailed picture of this servant that's going to come, but verse 6 sums it all up. Sums it all up. The gospel is summed up completely. And so as we look at it, let's look first of all at the world we all. Now, Dave, that's not y'all. That's we all, right? Yeah. Okay. We're expecting you to come back with a little bit of an accent, you know. My kids lived in Pittsburgh, Scranton, here, and now there's some of they have a three accents. It's amazing how it does it. But when he's saying we all, there's the all and y'all and you all, and you know, in the South when they say that, they mean it specifically to talk about the plural. Well, when Isaiah writes this, we all, it's all inclusive. We all. It doesn't leave anyone out. He says, we all are guilty of the sin of rebellion against God. It basically says what Romans 3:21 says to us in the New Testament context. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul in Romans, he brings everybody under sin. The pagan, the religious person, and then the Jew. And then he ends by saying all have sinned. All have sinned. There's no exception. And fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Word of God constantly faces us with our sin. And here we are, we get together. I don't want to be Pollyanna, you know, if you all go home with a stomach ache, you know, the preacher would preach those terrible sermons where he'd yell at them and then they'd go home with stomach aches. But every Lord's Day when we get together, one of the things we do is remind us that we are sinners. We are sinners. And when the Bible says that we are sinners, it says we are sinners by nature and we're sinners by action. And we have to remember those two. The way you look at sin before you know the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of like, remember Cats? Now, people tell me my sermon illustrations are always aged, but Cats, the musical Cats. I mean, that's a part of American history and lore and theater lore. That was one of the longest running plays in New York City. You remember it? And the songs are still around. Based on the poems of T.S. Eliot, a Christian poet, about cats. I'm not particularly a cat lover. If you are, I apologize. I don't need a pet that doesn't need me, you know? They say when you feed a dog, the dog says there is a God, and when you feed a cat, he says, I am God, you know? You ever hear that? But what went on in Cats was you had actors dressing up like cats and acting like cats. And you see, that's sort of the world's concept of the way we sin, you see? We're not cats, but we act like cats once in a while. See, we're not sinners, but we sin once in a while. But if you want to see what the biblical picture of a cat would be, go to an animal shelter and go to the cat section and look at them. They're cats. And they're doing what they do because they are cats. And that's what the Bible tells us about us. When we look at this passage, it says, each one goes his own way. It's our way to sin because it's our nature. We say that we don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's what Isaiah is getting across here as he brings this out. What does he say? He compares us to sheep. He says, we are like sheep. Now, you know, I got a one-year-old granddaughter. I got a three-year-old, and I got a seven-year-old, and we raised two kids. So we've seen enough of Sesame Street and the cartoons. And the cartoons now that I have watched with my one-year-old, I'm glad I only have to watch them once in a while. Have you watched some of these cartoons, crayons and, you know, all? But sheep, you ever see the sheep? How do the sheep appear? They're wonderful. They're nice. They know they're smart. They're wise. That's not sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are rebellious. You leave a sheep alone, it doesn't know what to do. It gets in trouble. Doesn't even know how to go and find its own food. Its teeth are not going to help it at all. It needs a shepherd. And he compares us to that. Don't be flattered when you're compared to a sheep, right? We go our own way. We obey the Bible when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, then we don't obey it. So we're going our own way. We're obeying the Bible, but we're only obeying the Bible in our own way because it agrees with what we want to do. And when it tells us to do what we don't like, then we go our own way. Let me read Matthew Henry. It's a little longer than I usually read, but good old Matthew Henry has a nice explanation here that I'd like to read. I'd like to get Matthew Henry in large print, but, you know, I'd have like a suitcase up here. How big is this? Is just one book. I'm having a hard time reading this small print, but this is what he says. All we like sheep has gone astray, one as well as another. The whole race of mankind lies under the stain of original corruption, and every particular person stands charged with many actual transgressions. We have all gone astray from God, our rightful owner, alienated ourselves from him, from the ends he has designed us to move towards and the way he appointed us to move in. We have gone astray like sheep, which are apt to wander and are unapt when they have gone astray to find their way home again. That's our true character, where we are bent to backslide from God, but altogether unable of ourselves to return to him. This is mentioned not only as our infelicity, that is, we go astray from the green pastures and expose ourselves to the beasts of prey, but as our iniquity. We affront God in going astray from him, for we turn aside from every one of his own ways, and thereby we set up ourselves and our own will in competition with God and his will, which is the malignity of sin. Instead of walking obediently in God's ways, we've turned willfully and stubbornly to our own way, the way of our own heart, the way that our own corrupt appetites and passions lead us to. We've set up ourselves to be our own masters, our own carvers, to do what we will and to have what we will. Some think it intimates our own evil way in distinction from all the evil ways of others. Sinners have their own iniquity, their beloved sin, which does most easily beset them on their own evil way that they are particularly fond of and bless themselves in. That's Matthew Henry writing on this, and I thought it was pretty powerful as he sums it up. You see, we have to see ourselves as we really are, and that's what we do continually here. I mention this all the time. I like to tell this to people when I sort of want to shock them. I'm visiting a hospital or talking to my neighbors. My one neighbor, I remember I told him this. He looked at me, and I said, I have a great job. Every Sunday I get to tell our people, you're worse than you think you are. Because all throughout America, 90% of the churches, they're being told, you're better than you think you are. When I was living in Scranton, and we were going to, the bishop up there was going to go to New York City, to St. Patrick's to be the bishop. He had a message on television, and he said to, and it's 90% Irish Catholic up there, he said to them, you are wonderful people. You are so much better than you think you are. So much better than you say you are. And I think that's the last thing you want one of God's shepherds to tell his people. So, you're worse than you think you are. I get paid to say that. Isn't that something? And when we think of this, you know, we think of adultery, we think of a murder, drunkenness, but, you know, the Bible talks about being proud, about being resentful, about being lustful, about being lazy, about being gluttonous. It talks about all those sins of the heart. What Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was correct the Old Testament and remove it from just being outward action to being things of the heart. When he talked about lust and he talked about murder, murdering someone in your heart, lusting after them in your heart, and he showed us what sin really is. And we know it if we're honest. And because we're forgetful, God has called us together every Lord's Day to be reminded, first of all, of what we are, and then second of all, of what God should do about it. And then third of all, what God really did about it. And that brings us to the second point, right? Our sins demand that we be punished by God who is righteous and holy. What does he say? The iniquity of us all. Our sins is the way to sum that up. Now the question is, why did our iniquity have to fall on anybody? See, that's the modern concept of God. Can't God just overlook it? Isn't it, you know, God's job to forgive? After all, that's what grandparents do. We go and take care of your grandchildren. Now, it depends on how disciplinary your children are, but typically when you visit when the grandparents visit and take care, the bar drops a little and you're overlooking certain things. You know, see, that's what God ought to do. When our kids used to visit Nana and Papa up here in Outtown, Pastor Smith and Linda's mother, they would come down for a week and then come home. Like we were beating them into the third day of the week, you know. And they would say, it's not fair. We go down there and they let us do all this stuff and then we come home. And then we said, okay, we're going to give you like 2 days adjustment, you know, before we begin to discipline you. Because being with Nana and Pop-Pop, the bar went down. And that's what God's like. Well, that's not what he's like, right? That's the scriptures tell us. What do the scriptures tell us? In Exodus 34:7, a verse I learned through my first evangelism explosion seminar, God will in no way clear the guilty. God is a just God, and if somebody is guilty, something has to do. Someone has to pay. You know, Tim Keller mentioned that when he did The Prodigal God, about the fact that when you forgive somebody, somebody pays. In the long run, somebody pays. If you forgive somebody of a debt, you've paid. If you don't forgive them, they're going to have to pay. If somebody steps in and does it, they're going to pay. But in a true and just system, somebody has to pay. And we're told in Isaiah 54:2, 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. What's Isaiah saying there? What's God saying to Israel? He's saying, you have sinned, and I am a holy God, and that separates you from me, and you will not be reunited to me unless something is done. Unless there is payment, unless this is taken care of. And that's what we're reminded of, is it not? You and I must see sin for what it deserves. It is separation from God. It deserves punishment from God. And the scriptures tell us that that punishment is forever. It talks about eternity. When Jesus talks about hell and those who are cast into it, he talks about it as an eternal place of conscious, eternal punishment in the realm of the devil and in the realm of sinfulness without any of the grace of God. I mean, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. What's the Lord's table all about, if not to tell us that God does not take sin lightly? And he reminds us of that every time we come to the table. Now, the last thing that we see in this passage is that God punished his son in our place to meet the demands of his justice. So there the gospel is summed up in that, right? the Lord has laid on him. Now, we looked at the phrase, we all, we're all sinners. We looked at the phrase that the iniquity of us all, it's our sin and it's iniquity. It's therefore demands God's punishment because of his justice. And then he ends by saying, but God had a plan. I prayed in my prayer, that wonderful passage from Romans, that God is both just and justifier. He found a way to justify sinners. In other words, to treat sinners as if they have never sinned and yet remain just. And that's what this verse is all about. He punishes his son in our place. He punishes sin, but he punishes it in the eternal Son of God, whose death has infinite value as he takes on our sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, there's no way to take that other than what the gospel says. That word that talks about laying it upon him, it's a Hebrew word. It's a word that means to hit or to strike violently. It's a word that really communicates to us the wrath of God upon sin and what rebellion against God deserves. In 52:14, it's sort of previewed, isn't it? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. There, speaking of his physical form. I mentioned in Sunday school Mel Gibson's movie, what was it called? The Passion of Christ, yeah. And how he depicted what crucifixion was really like in its physical manifestation. But you know that there are human beings who have suffered more than that. They hang on the cross for weeks before they died, had their bones broken. Christ's physical suffering was terrible. But that is not the heart of what he did for us. What he did for us was take the spiritual suffering upon him of the judgment of God. When he said, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out that the God the Father, whom he as God the Son had had fellowship with through all eternity, was all of a sudden cut off from his Father. Because that's what sin demands. And he's on the cross taking that upon himself. We have a word for that. We have a word in systematic theology for that. And the first time I read it, saw it, it wasn't in a systematic theology book. I've mentioned my cousin Robin many times, raised by my nanny Young, who was a Christian. Her son, my father, Brooke, he rebelled when his father committed suicide when he was young, and so he was rebellious, and he went on his own in the military, gets out, marries my mom, has a bar room, you know, this is where I'm raised, and then the Lord saves me, and I'm down at the Hackman bookstore, and my cousin's there, and I go over and I say, Robin, I'm saved, and she's hugging me and everything, and she says, I have something for you, and the next time I see her, she gives me my Nanny Young's Bible to give to my father, and I open it up, and it says there, I believe in the vicarious atonement. I didn't have a clue. I mean, I didn't know what it meant. I didn't have a clue what it meant. So I had to look it up. That's a theological term that you'll read in systematic theologies. In fact, in all three of the commentaries that I have on Isaiah, Leupold, E.J. Young, great commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch, old Germans from a century so ago in Germany fighting liberalism, Hebrew experts, they all mention that this passage more clearly than any other teaches the vicarious atonement. What does it mean? Well, vicarious means to be in a place of another, to take something on yourself that another should bear. And atonement is a great word. I teach it in our communicants class by teaching them the words at-one-ment, because that's where it comes from. It means to be made one with, to be brought back from someone you're separate, to be made at one with God again, because what? Our sin has separated us from God. And so Christ's atonement unites us back to the holy God because he has taken upon himself the punishment that we deserve. He suffered for my sins so God could forgive me. That's what we remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you this. Does this shock you? Does this shock you? R.C. Sproul, a long time ago, heard him tell a story when he was in seminary. He went to Pittsburgh Seminary, a very liberal seminary, and he came to Christ. He was very evangelical. Dr. Gerstner mentored him, and he preached in chapel, and he preached on the blood of Jesus Christ and his atonement. And he said he ended his sermon by saying, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. and it was real quiet. And then they began the critique, and the professor said, "Mr. Sproul, that is the most obscene thing I've ever heard." And he criticized him. And R.C. Sproul went on to preach, you know, it is obscene. Obscene to think that God would punish his son for us. That's why when the unbeliever hears it, it's appalling to them. What is this, pagan worship, sacrificing your children, until God opens their eyes and then they see it as a wonderful thing. Yet it still ought to shock us. I've sinned and God punished his son in my place. It ought to shock us. So the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper this morning say the same thing to us, but it speaks to all five of our senses. And there ought to be a shocking element in it as we take that bread and hold that cup and think about what Jesus did for us. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. Why was it necessary? It was necessary because of my sin. Sin's demand and God's provision in Christ are what we're told about. So, why did Jesus Christ come? Well, I hope that you can say that he came to bear the punishment for my sins. I hope that you can say, I did the sinning and he did the saving. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this wonderful passage in Isaiah, how thankful we are for its clear presentation of the gospel, of Christ's vicarious atonement for our sin, of Christ taking our place, the iniquity of us falling on him. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And so as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, help us in a sense to be what we might call gospel shocked, that the gospel is still an astounding and shocking thing to us, that you would do this, but then also may it be an overwhelming experience of gratefulness and thankfulness as we see your love. The only reason we don't look at Christ's death on the cross as you sending your son as something appalling and obscene is because you've opened our eyes and showed us our sin and showed us that he is the one way that you can remain just and justify sinners. So bless us as we take the bread and the cup and remember the Lord's death, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, from him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.